Praise God. So last week we started a new series titled The Kingdom Way. The Kingdom Way. And the Kingdom Way is the way of our God and King Jesus, which of course would make sense. And of course, the way of the king is also the way of the kingdom. That also makes sense. But the challenge is that when we are presented the way of the kingdom, we are often not convinced that it is God's way. Okay? We're not often convinced that it is God's way. And why is that? Because, and I'm reviewing here from last week, it's because the way of the kingdom often goes against what we think is wise, sensible, rational, or beneficial. The way of the kingdom often goes against what we think is wise, sensible, rational, or beneficial. When presented with the way of the kingdom directly, we will often resist it with all of our might. And you see examples of this in the Bible, people who were walking right with Jesus. And sometimes he would even say, how long will I bear with you? Like, do you not understand this, right? You could see to the extent that Jesus could be frustrated, it appeared at times he was, humanly at least, in people's responses to him about certain things. So, because we will resist it with all of our minds. So this is why Jesus spoke in parables, because he knew that most people could not receive or be able to handle direct communication about the kingdom of God. So Jesus used parables to test people's readiness for a more intimate understanding of the truth. However, there were times, we talked about last week, where Jesus did speak plainly, okay? And one of those is one we mentioned last week when he tells his disciples to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, we all can sit here and understand Jesus didn't mean that literally. They didn't know that. They were just hearing that right there, right? So when his disciples, so this is their response to Jesus after they hear him say this. John 6:66, it says this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I mean, think about that for a minute. How could you do that to Jesus? And yet they did because of something he said that was provocative, that was strange, that was seemingly irrational. Okay, but look at Jesus' response. Jesus didn't miss a beat. Verse 67, it says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? In other words, if you got to go, go. I say what I said. Okay, several of his followers abandoned him after this, but Jesus is clearly not intimidated by people's rejection of his message. He knows that he still has to say it, and he has to say it because he was born for this very purpose. And had they been patient enough to wait, Jesus would have explained what he was saying, and they would have gotten an understanding. You got to wait for the understanding. But this happens in even in things that have lower stakes but are still important, like our relationship to all kinds of people, our neighbors, our coworkers, employers, our spouses, our children, our parents. People can say things, and then we don't wait to have an understanding, or sometimes that's just the way they're saying it in the moment. But what they mean is, but you've already driven off. You haven't even given them an opportunity to calm down. Most of us, after we calm down, we would explain or we would have said it differently. Well, what I meant to say was, but they didn't stay for that. But like Jesus, I've introduced something new to you that is different, that is provocative, but necessary for where God is taking us. And if you're patient enough to hear the explanation over the next few weeks, including today, the understanding of it will give you peace and joy. But you got to endure the process of what? Getting the understanding. Let me get an understanding. You know, I was even talking to the staff this week about that, because I'm talking about my leadership style and how we move as a team. And I said, it's perfectly fine to question what I'm doing and to say, okay, Pastor Josh, when you did this, what was your motive behind that? Or why do you want to do that? That's a legitimate question, because you want to lead with curiosity, especially if somebody says something that is just, And you just your mind just goes like, they must be thinking this. But have you ever thought to like ask them a question? Because many people would actually be amenable to the curiosity if you just asked them instead of assuming what they think. So, of course, I've introduced something new to you last week. I introduced a new term to you. Okay, anyone recall what that is? Anybody want to say it out loud? Black multiracial church. Black multiracial church. The concept of a black multiracial church is a new way of thinking and talking about racial diversity in a Christian context. And I want to double down on that word context. I'm going to quote from Dr. A.R. Bernard in saying this: all ministry is contextual. All ministry is contextual. When you do ministry, you can't just copy what another ministry is doing, even if they're effective, successful. Okay, you have to look at the context in which they're doing ministry. Okay. And actually, Paul has something to say about this. I'm going to review a passage that I talked about, we referenced a few weeks ago, really. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:19. It says this: for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ myself. That is, I'm not a lawbreaker, but I can relate to people who are lawbreakers or who are incarcerated or who do things I would never do. I'm doing what I can to engage with them. Why? So I can win them to Jesus. You don't have to actually become a criminal to engage with people who've experienced that side of the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So it has a spiritual value by making these adjustments based upon the context. So Paul is describing different contexts for ministry, and each ministry context requires a different strategy. Yes, ministry requires strategy. You can't just preach to people and be effective. You have to look at the context of the people you're preaching to and customize an evangelistic and pastoral plan for them specifically. And as this passage clarifies, the development of a ministry strategy is an act of service and by implication an act of love, that I care enough about you to think carefully about your context so when I minister to you, you will encounter Jesus. And sometimes there are stumbling blocks in people's lives because we don't customize. We just say things. We just do things. We give people, you know how you go to the store and it's not tailored. That's a lot of the shopping experience, depending on your body type, could be pleasant or not, depending on your body type, because in most cases, you got to tailor it to you. You can't just buy it off the rack. And then sometimes we preach things that are just off the rack. So it is out of our love for God and people and out of our desire to see people thrive spiritually and to glorify the Lord that we've coined this new concept. Sometimes there's things that are not even language for it. There are problems people have. There's no language for it. So no one comes up with a solution to it. Like certain things that don't ever get researched in the medical field, but people got issues with it, but no researcher has taken it on as a cause, so people still suffer, they got the problem, and so no researcher has named it, so nobody finds a cure for it. So we've coined a term that in fact solves a problem, which I'm gonna talk about more today. Okay, the term is black multiracial church, and I know some of you are still processing this term and working through it. You know, why is it necessary and what's Christian about it? That's fine. I'm expecting people to wrestle with it. I'm not expecting you to just digest that. Certainly, let's subject it to critique and our Christian witness and the scripture and all these other kind of things. So today, this is going to be a different kind of message today, although I think many of my messages in the last few weeks have been different, of course. So let me explain that further. But today, I will determine to further explain the thinking behind the term and communicate in plain speech our diversity strategy. our diversity strategy. So I'm going to preach today in a way I actually don't prefer to do, but it's necessary to do, okay? We're going to be in class today. Maybe you feel that already. Like, aren't we already in class? No, we're going to really be in class. Okay, it's going to feel lecture-like at times. I'm going to be quoting a lot of material. A lot of it is in your digital notes, so you have it, but I have to go through it. And I'm going to tell you why, because I'm going to go to what Scripture says about this, right? Okay, because by the end of the service, you're going to be left, I want you to be left with a thorough understanding of our plans moving forward in this area. But I'm inspired by Proverbs 4:7. What does it say? Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get an understanding. What is Pastor doing with this diversity stuff? It's what does he mean by black multiracial church? Well, I want you to get an understanding. So by the end of this service, you'll have no confusion. When we do something, you know exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it. So that as we're implementing our diversity plan, you'll have peace and be able to say, I see what's going on. I see why this makes sense. I see why it's worthwhile. I see how it benefits everyone. I see how God is glorified in all of this. We have, in the previous series, I gave you some context. I gave you some preparation, but today we're just gonna lay this out. Now, as it's been the case for the last few weeks, the journey we're taking to provide more clarity requires that I front load this message with sociological concepts. That's the strange part, okay? Because I know we're in a church. You got to read the Bible, and I've read you the Bible, okay? So the scriptures I reference today, that's all the scripture I'm gonna reference today. Okay, the rest of it is going to be building upon those the principles I read from and referring back to them, but I gotta break down the social dynamic of this project. And you'll understand why I have to do this. So again, I don't prefer it, trust me. I'm ready to get back to preaching sermons on the 5 steps to effective prayer, talk about leadership, spiritual growth, fruits of the Spirit. I want to talk about stuff like that. I'm eager to get to that too. Okay, but I got to finish the mission, and I got to get us, the Lord's trying to take us someplace, and it requires this. So, black multiracial church. The term black multiracial church is specific to a church that becomes multiracial when it starts off as a black congregation. That's the key. It starts off as a black congregation. That's the only reason why you need the term, because the situation is it starts off as a black congregation, which is different than a church that becomes multiracial and starts off as being a white congregation, which is different than a church that becomes multiracial and starts off as a Latino congregation, which is different than a church that becomes multiracial and starts off as an Asian congregation. And in theory, you probably could have a Latino multiracial church. In theory, you probably could have an Asian multiracial church if we wanted to go down that road, because they all require different things. But as I've told you in previous messages, most churches of color don't go multiracial, and you're going to find out why. I mean, I've told you some of the reasons why. I'm going to tell you more reasons, but why those reasons have helped to frame the reason why we have to do it. Now, before I get into some of this stuff, let me just say some things. I think you already know this, but I'm going to say it even more. Now, obviously, during this time, you've heard me say a word or two about white people. And, you know, the term white people is an interesting term because it's kind of not neutral. Like, you can try to be neutral about it, but what happens is there's almost an implied insult just in using the term white when we say it, which is what makes people kind of nervous. Okay, so let me just say this let me just say this up front. When I say white people in white culture, I don't necessarily mean that as a slight. And sometimes just calling someone white already implies an insult. So listen, here's where we are with this. White people in white culture are fine. We don't have problems with that. We're good with that. What we're against is white supremacy. That's what we're against. Let's not conflate white culture with white supremacy. They aren't the same. Listen, there's many things white people do I love. You can call me white if you want to. I still love them. Okay, there's wonderful things white people do, and white people have been a blessing to the world, believe it or not. It's hard for us to appreciate that because white supremacy weighs so largely in our minds, and it has done a lot of things. Okay, there have been real crimes against humanity, et cetera, right? But white people have been a blessing to the world, and God wants to use them like everyone else for a redemptive purpose. And I can make the distinction, listen, there are people I study and I teach in the program that I teach in, and there's folks, some dead white dudes who, some of them have racist backgrounds, some of them, you know, their successes are in the backdrop of imperialism, slavery, colonization, yes, but they smart. And I'm not gonna let their racist attitudes stop me from benefiting from their genius. I'm not gonna let it exclude me. And I know Thomas Jefferson, you know, he just said some racist things, did some racist things, and he was a great leader. And I can make the distinction. So I don't let myself miss out on that. So I just want to draw attention to that because I gotta make some statements also about white people. But listen, white people just part of our lives. That's just the reality of it. I mean, I had a colleague one time talk to me and say, I don't like the term white. I don't like when you call me white. I'm thinking like, what you want me to call you then? People otherwise known as white? Listen, your folks affect my life. How am I supposed to communicate that? What you want me to say? And listen, people are just gonna come up with another word. They're just gonna come up with another word. So let's just talk about it, okay? So just wanted to put that out there. We mean well for everybody, and we speak the truth. Amen? Okay, so let's get into this. I just want to say that. Okay, so this is kind of going to be like a lecture. Again, I don't prefer to teach like this. I got to get through this, though. I got to get through this so that you have an understanding. Okay, so I want to say a few things today about Latino and Asian American churches. Here's the reason. Because I think you'd better appreciate what we're doing to diversify a black church if you were made aware of what this would actually look like in a Latino or Asian American church. So I'm gonna discuss four key challenges faced by Latino and Asian American churches who want to become multiracial. And again, like, what does got to do with, how's got, to, okay, just understand. I'm just giving you some context. It's gonna help us understand some things here. Okay, the first two challenges are not faced by African-American churches, but are particular to churches with immigrant communities. The second two challenges are shared with African-American churches, so I'm going to start with the first challenge, okay? Challenge number one. Churches led by immigrant communities must overcome tension between first and second generation populations. I mean, if you're black, you may think you understand this, but and there is some generational tension in black communities, but it's not quite like this. Okay. So I'm gonna quote again from the book, you know I love this book, Estranged Pioneers, okay, which expounds on the unique challenges that congregations of color face when doing diversity work. I'm gonna say a few things here, okay? So quoting the book here. Asian American churches are immigrant ethnic congregations that function much like ethnic enclaves, okay? So if you don't know what an ethnic enclave is, it's a strong concentration of a particular ethnic group in a particular geographical area where there's a distinct culture and economy separate from the surrounding community. We've all seen this. If you go to Los Angeles, in Cerritos, okay, you can find little Korea, you can find little India. Okay, you can find little whatever you want to find in LA, what have you. And when you go there, it's just that group and just that culture. You almost feel like you in the country sometimes. You right there. It's anywhere in LA you can find. In fact, in some cases, the greater Los Angeles area will have the second largest population of that group here. Okay, the book continues. Okay. Talks about Asian American churches. Asian American churches are primary spaces where immigrants can worship in the language and culture of their home country and find comfort and support as they struggle to adjust and make it in the new land. You could probably say that about any immigrant church here, okay? How it's describing Asian American churches. And then the book goes on to describe Latino churches and talks about the pastors they observed in their study. It says this: all but one Hispanic American pastor in our study grew up in predominantly Hispanic, Spanish-speaking context, and most were born Latin American, Spanish-speaking countries and maintain active connections to those countries. And I can tell you firsthand, there was a church used to rent from us here space, and they were Spanish-speaking, and the pastor was exactly like that. He had strong connections to his home country and other countries where he was planting churches, and he was planting churches in other Latin American countries. And it was exactly how it's described here. Very much, and the focus there is very much first-generation immigrant, okay, there. Okay, now, these quotes confirm what we know. The majority of Asian and Latino churches are immigrant-focused. They're immigrant-focused, okay? And to even consider becoming a multiracial church, they would have to embrace ministry needs that exceed the immigrant experience. And let me pause here just to remind you that my notes are in the digital notes. For those, I meant to say that earlier, if you want to follow along, because I have many of these references and quotes here in there for you if you want to do that, okay? So they have to learn how to exceed the immigrant experience, okay, which is the heart cry of the second generation immigrant. That's what they want. Okay, the second generation is more Americanized, and they want to spread their wings. They want to do different kind of things. Okay, now this book continues to expound on this point, right? In its description of Asian American churches, quoting here. Okay, it says the literature of Asian American congregations, particularly Korean American, which predominates studies of Asian American congregations, reveals intergenerational strife between the first and second generations. Intergenerational strife. And it makes sense. Like, many American movies you've watched carry this theme, where there's someone from the home country, they come to America, their kids want to do something different, and there's the theme of the movie is, do I pay attention to the home tradition of the home, of my home country, or do I spread out and become American? Aladdin is about that, if you think about it, right? You know, they want to go against the tradition. It's very similar, I mean, it's not about immigration, but a similar kind of intergenerational conflict. It goes on to talk about the Korean experience. The services are held in Korean. The congregations support Korean culture and traditions, and they are led by first-generation Korean Americans. So the first generations, they monopolize the leadership. And the second generation don't, they either just fall in line or they leave. So right off the bat, to address this, you have to first convince first-generation leaders to give their blessing to the second-generation innovators who are more assimilated into American culture and who are natural bridge builders into a multiracial world. Again, African-Americans, they don't quite have this problem. I mean, there's things there intergenerationally, but not like this, because slavery did an excellent job at severing black folks from their African roots. We don't have this problem. We got other problems, but not this one. So that was challenge number one, okay? Challenge number two, churches led by immigrant communities must settle the question of language. The question of language. The first generation wants services in the mother tongue. The second generation wants services in English. It's an ongoing problem. Okay, and there's some community, certainly I've talked to pastors and leaders in the pastoral community, in the Latino community, and they're always talking about their kids. How come they don't want to speak Spanish? How come they don't value it? How come they don't want to, they can speak it, but they don't speak it? I talk to them in Spanish, they speak back to me in English. Why? I'm asking why too, because I'd be in class. Man, if I could get Spanish that easily, I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking I would speak it all the time. Okay, but that's just not people's, that's not necessarily people's thinking. I'm not in their shoes. They have their reasons, right? So very rarely do congregations of immigrant communities come to a consensus about the language issue, but I will give you a couple of rare exceptions to this. One is about a church in Woodlands, Texas, by a pastor, actually he's a recording artist, a Latino pastor. He planted a church about 6 years ago, and it's all second and third generation Latino, but they speak Spanish in their services by choice. It's a rare situation, okay? But he's a recording artist, so he probably can draw his ideal population. So that's kind of an exception there, okay? Now, I'll give you another exceptional example referenced in the book. Asian American speaks about how an Asian American pastor, Pastor Her, had a uniquely positive relationship, with his home church, an independently second-generation Korean church. The church was born out of a Korean immigrant church as an English ministry for the children of immigrants, and that's how you got to do it. You got to start an English ministry. If you're not open to an English ministry, you're not going to have a multiracial church. It's just not going to happen. Okay? So, but then what happens is, in time, it continues, it became a separate, independent church that attracts latter-generation, young, Asian-American adults who want what all young adults want, a church of their own. They all want that. They all want to do their own thing, right? Okay, it's just in their case, it's complicated by culture and language. Well, Pastor, why do we need to know all this? Because we need context. We need context for why, as a black church, we're doing this. Because you need to see it in relationship to the other context in which people might try to do it. Now, black folks don't have the same challenges. We have different challenges, but I want you to see these other challenges so that you understand why we got to dig in and address the challenges that we are facing in the way that we do. Okay, so I gave you that example. That's not what most Asian American situations would be. There would normally be conflict, right? And most Asian American churches do not support their second generation leaders that way. So they often, what they do is they go to white networks to do it, to be able to get the support. That's usually what happens. Okay, so that's challenge number two. Challenge number three, and I'm gonna spend some time on challenge number three, okay? Churches led by immigrant communities must create mainstream versions of their cultures. I'm gonna take some time to talk about mainstream. I'm spending a lot of time on it. It's an important concept for us to understand if we're going to move forward in this project, and it will completely explain why we're using the term black multiracial church. Now, let me first explain what mainstream means. Mainstream basically consists of the dominant attitudes and values of the society. In other words, it's the primary direction of the society. And as a result, it's what most people think is normal. But that doesn't mean it's normal. It just means that it's accepted as the norm. So I'm going to explain this by giving you an example. Who's old enough to remember television in the 80s? Many of us. Well, I got my hand up too. Okay, that was my childhood. Okay, 80s. I watched shows like Eight is Enough, The Dukes of Hazzard, Little House on the Prairie. Just to name a sample, a few of them. Okay. Let me ask you something. Why would a 7-year-old black boy be watching Little House on the Prairie? Why are we doing that? What are we doing? Why do I know Laura and Mary and Carrie and Albert and Willie and Nellie and Mr. and Mrs. Olsen and Ma and Pa? How do I know that? Do you know why I was watching Little House on the Prairie? Because my mama had it on. Do you know why my mama had it on? Because that's what was on. You want to watch TV? That's what's on. You ain't got cable? That's what's on. That's what was on network TV. And what is featured on network TV? White people. White people. Their lives, their histories, their boyfriends, their girlfriends, their breakups, their comedy. I'm talking about the 80s. Now, we're living in a different time. You can find the show you looking for. You can stream, you do whatever, you can find stuff. Back then, you couldn't do it. And you had one TV, and if you was a kid, it was whenever the adults was through watching it. When they, you, I mean, listen, you just better get out the way, and you just
Why else you gonna be watching Dukes of Hazzard? Talking about the General Lee and Bo and Luke. Like, why are we watching that? It's on, so I'm gonna just sit and watch it. Why are there so many black remixes of the theme song to the Golden Girls? Why do we all know that song? Thank you for being a friend. Travel down the road and back again. How do I know that? I could sing the rest too. I'm not, but I could. You know why I know that song? Because we had white culture for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. White culture is not bad necessarily, inherently. It's just what they serving. You go to the cafeteria on Tuesday, they serving pizza. You getting pizza or don't eat. You go to the cafeteria on Wednesday, they serving tacos. Have tacos or don't eat. Watch that show or don't watch anything. Every now and again, you get a black, you know, you get a new black show, or you watch reruns of an older black show, or you watch new episodes of a long-running black show, you know, like The Jeffersons, Good Times, Sanford and Son, What's Happening. That was my rerun diet, no pun intended. You know, I had my diet of reruns. Or sometimes you just settle, you know, for a black character in a white show, Arnold and Willis, Tootie, Facts of Life. Thank you, Kim Fields, for holding it down. Now, if we're Latino in the 80s, we ain't got nothing on TV. For the longest time, we just had Ricky Ricardo. That was it. He was holding it down. You know, shout out to I Love Lucy. We had Ricky Ricardo and Ricky Ricardo Jr. That's two. Or like I said, you find a Latino on a white show, but you ain't really got a whole lot going on. Now, of course, if you speak Spanish, you know, you got the telenovelas and you got the Telemundo, you got all that kind of stuff going on. But if you, for English network television, you don't have anything. We don't have anything, right? And so now let me say this. Between the 70s and the 80s, they had like two main sitcoms for Latino families. Anybody recognize some of them? Anybody remember Viva Valdez? It was premiered in 1976. No? Maybe because they only gave it 12 episodes. How about A Pablo in 1984? Anybody remember that? That only had 6 episodes. That's probably why, okay? But they ain't giving us nothing, right? And besides, some of these shows failed because, like many black shows at the time, Mexican actors, but none of the writers would be Mexican. So they don't even have anything authentic from the real situation. But that's kind of the situation, right? So now if you're Asian American, if we're Asian American, we ain't got nothing in the 80s. Except stereotypical characters in white shows or films. Some of them weren't even played by Asians. So Mr. Miyagi, he just holding it down. He just holding it down in the 80s. Pat Morita, man, he did a cold job in Karate Kid. I mean, because he's a comedian. He a comedian, right? So he's playing a serious role. Those are some serious acting chops he's demonstrating. You know, he was real good friends with Red Fox, a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful actor and comedian, right? Okay. But all of this is to illustrate this pattern, right? What's the pattern? What's the pattern we're seeing as we talk about the scarcity of faces and voices in network television relative to people of color? What are we talking about? That white people and white culture are mainstream. They are mainstream. And why is that important? Because if you start off as a white church and want to become multiracial, yes, you will have challenges because multiracial churches are just inherently more difficult than monoracial churches, no matter who you are. But white congregations also have an easier path to racial diversity than congregations of color because white culture is what everyone has been exposed to and everyone's conditioned to adapt to. It's just what it is. I was talking to my cousin one time when I was a kid. And it was, I don't know, I was at my grandmother's house and nothing to do. I was a little hungry. They hadn't fixed nothing. I'm just eating raisins. I was like, you know, I don't really like raisins. We're eating them raisins. I don't really like raisins. He was like, yeah, I don't really like raisins either. But that's it. That's all. That's all in the house right now. We just got raisins. We eating raisins. Why? That's what's in the house. And the white approach to things, even though it's not inherently evil, is not necessarily what everyone prefers, but it's like the television, it's just what's on. And I know white culture, and I know how to fall in line when I encounter it. I just know what to do. But I don't have a history of adapting to Asian American culture. I don't have a history of adapting to Latino culture. I don't have a history of adapting to black culture, even if I'm black. Why? Because white culture gets the right of way. You get to the stop sign, it's four different cultures there. Who go first? White. So when white churches become multiracial, yes, there is some conversation that has to be had, of course, but there will not be the need to provide the kind of in-depth sociological explanation I'm giving to you now. They don't need to do that. It's not necessary. They don't have to do it. I'm going to drive this home by quoting a few, and I told you we're going to have a class today, okay? So I'm going to drive this point home by quoting further from this wonderful book. It says this: lacking racialized multicultural competency is not a problem for white pastors and their leadership, nor is it a barrier to gaining or maintaining their position as a pastor of a multiracial church. Let me translate that for you. White pastors don't need to have an intimate understanding of the cultural backgrounds of their diverse congregations to be successful or beloved. They don't have to know that. Now, me, on the other hand, you know, I'm doing research, you know, I'm learning Spanish. I mean, I'm sweating. I gotta be in there. You in there? I'm in there. I gotta be in there. They don't have to do that. And everybody loves them. They think, in fact, their street cred goes up when they go multiracial. When you go multiracial in a context with people of color, they mad at you. Like, what you doing? You lose your street cred. The book continues, I'm quoting, a white pastor could be fluent in only one culture, their own, and have no awareness of the historical and sociological implications of systematic racism and white supremacy and still be a pastor of a multiracial church. Here's a common scenario. A racial incident happens at a multiracial church led by a white pastor or white leadership. And guess what? They don't know what to do. What are we gonna do? I don't know. The incident could be in the church or it could be like a George Floyd thing, and the people of color in the church is like, what are we gonna do? They're gonna be like, I don't know. What are we gonna do? So they go find a person of color on their staff to be a buffer. Don't they? And then they handle it, and they go about their business. Or they will just speak their politics out loud and just say, this is what I think about who you should vote for, or this or that, and if you don't like it, oh well. I mean, might there be people of color in your congregation who might be a little, but they don't even consider that. Okay, so what white pastors of multiracial churches don't realize is that they benefit from being viewed as the mainstream and therefore normal. So everyone's adapting to them without even thinking about it. Why? Because I know the song The Golden Girls, that's why. I'm gonna quote again from this book. White pastors of multiracial churches have the privilege of looking like the normative pastor. They have the privilege of having their preaching style considered to be the standard for all pastors, including pastors who head multiracial churches. So because white people set the pace for what's normal in a multiracial church, when I use a term like black multiracial church, be honest, when you first heard it, you thought it sounded racist. Just a little bit. You had a part of a little bit. Why? Because this ain't normal to everybody else, but in our context, it makes perfect sense. And so when we do things that are not in the norm, some people will feel a certain kind of way about it. Why? Because we're so used to adapting to the way white people will respond to things. They think diversity is like that ride at Disneyland. It's a small world after. It's a small world after all. That's what they think diversity is. But most people would not appreciate a term like black multiracial church unless they understood what the context. Which I'm going to unpack shortly. But first, let me return to why I'm even talking about this. I want to go back to addressing the challenges of going mainstream for Latino and Asian American churches. But do we understand what mainstream is? Okay. Because if they want to go multiracial, they'll have to create some mainstream version of their culture or endure numerous challenges. And I give you an example of a predominantly Filipino church that is also multiracial. The church is documented in this book called Against All Odds, The Struggle for Racial Integration in Religious Organizations. It's co-written by a colleague of mine at Biola named Brad Christensen. He's a sociologist, and he's the one who told me about the book. So I checked it out. It's a fantastic book. So it mentions three aspects of Filipino culture that make it difficult for non-Filipinos to integrate into the life of the church. Okay, so I'm going to give you the, and I'm being specific, but when you leave today, you're going to understand what we're doing, okay? So listen, the first issue was the issue of indirect communication. Now, some people are that way by personality, but there's a whole culture of this certainly in this church, but broadly speaking, they're talking about in the Filipino culture. So I'll quote here from the book here. It says this, one woman who grew up in the Philippines expressed it this way. Filipinos avoid people who are too direct or too offensive, so those people who offend them feel invisible. She continues, I'll give you an example. When Lynn, a white woman, was leading the Sunday school ministry, she would ask me, can you teach Sunday school this week? Whereas a Filipino would say, I know you're busy and tired, so if you can't, that's okay. That's how a Filipino would say it. But the white woman would say, can you do it this week? Seems pretty straightforward to me. Either you can do it or you can't. Right? Okay. So Lynn, the white lady, asked me that question. And I say that I can't because of work or I'm tired or something. Then I feel bad because I'm the one saying no. And then if I say no, she'll say, well, how about next week? For a Filipino, that's an awful position to put someone in. Because it makes them feel bad for saying no. Filipinos have a hard time saying no. You have to give people an out. So after someone does that to you, you just avoid them, and so Lynn feels invisible to Filipinos. Do you see the conflict here? Okay, the way Filipinos think about addressing things indirectly, the way, in this case, white folks feel about addressing things directly. So you can see the inherent challenge with this if you want to effectively engage people outside the Filipino community. The second issue the church faces is the role of hierarchy in Filipino social relationships. And I'll quote this book again. It says, another obstacle to social connection at the church between Filipinos and non-Filipinos seems to be the tradition of hierarchical social relationships. Non-Filipinos refer to it as the kuya ate thing. Kuya ate. Now, I'm going to expound on this term quoting. I'm going to quote from the website, the Filipino Cultural Exchange website, and it says this. In Filipino culture, the title of kuya and ate are used to refer to older relatives or friends as a sign of respect for that individual. Okay? The terms kuya and ate are words from the Tagalog language, which is, of course, the native language of the Philippines. Kuya means older brother. Ate means older sister. Okay, but in Filipino culture, the principle of respect that you extend to an older sibling, you extend to people who are older in general. Okay, so there are many cultures like this. Then there's a small degree to which that's true in African American cultures. You know, you call people auntie, who ain't your auntie. You call people uncle, who ain't your uncle, right? Because they're just they might be your cousin, but if they're older than you, they're just uncle. Okay, or they're just auntie, right? Or they may not even be actually blood related to you, but they're close to the family. You call them auntie and uncle, right? And you'll certainly see this in African cultures, as one African immigrant in the Filipino congregation explained. So here's an African immigrant in this Filipino church, and here's how he explains it. He says, yes, the whole Kuya and Ate tradition, I can relate to it, because in Africa, if someone is older than you, they are like your uncle or aunt, but it creates a distance and protocol to the relationship. If I need support from an older person, I wouldn't know if I can share anything too deep with them because I got to give them respect. Now, you can see how something like this would be a challenge for something like small groups in a multiracial context. How are you going to have discussion? What if your group leader is younger than you? What are you going to do? How are you going to get into any real issues? Okay? I'm going to give you one more issue here. The third issue in this church faces is how Filipinos think of time. Black folks, it ain't just us. It ain't just us. Let me quote this book again, okay? One particular aspect of the church service that was frustrating to many white members was the issue of time. In the early years of the church, white members frequently complained of the lack of punctuality in the way the service was run. Typically, the service would start 5 to 10 minutes after the official starting time. And even then, most of the church would be empty except for a few white members of the church. Black folks, does that sound familiar? The church had no ending time. At that time, and could end anywhere from 12 to 12:45. Black folks say that, oh, that's light work. That's light work. We could, that ain't nothing. we can outdo that, right? Okay, but anyway, at that time, and could end anywhere from 12 to 12:45, depending on what activities went on during the service. It continues, both Filipino and non-Filipino members joke that the church runs on Filipino time. There are a lot of cultures like that. Okay, in American culture, but the thing is, in American culture, being late is not the mainstream. Even though there are many cultures that operate that way. So if you're going to go multiracial, which by default means you're going to go cross-cultural, then you have to create a common denominator around time. What are we going to agree to? Which is actually what this church actually ended up doing. They had to figure some things out. Okay, not that, because some cultures have a time orientation and some cultures have an event orientation. Like, if you come early, that's rude. Like, you need to come like 3 hours late. That's on time. The party, the party's not even getting started, like 3-4 hours in. Okay, if you come early, I'm going to kick you out. So while the specific issues might be different, the basic challenges in this Filipino church has in being racially diverse are the same as the basic challenges for other Asian American churches would face, or the same challenges that Latino churches would face. That is, you have to figure out what you're going to do to what? To be mainstream. How are you going to do that? Because you either have to create a mainstream version of your culture or go white, which is what most multiracial congregations do. You see this. This is why, even if they're led by a pastor of color or they have leadership of color, because here's the thing. People will have already learned how to adapt to white culture in the same way many people around the world adapt to English speakers. If you speak English, you can just go to the hotel. Somebody there going to speak English. They're going to adapt to you. That's the privilege of knowing English. It's the same thing with white. It's just like they're going to adapt to you. And white people, without even really knowing that, they have the benefit of that, but churches of color do not have that benefit. So African Americans who want to do this, we have the same challenge, but we also have an advantage, which is I'm getting back to why I have this concept, black multiracial church. There's an advantage African Americans have, and I'll explain why. Number one, while black culture is marginalized, it's also mainstream. And it's mainstream for three reasons. Number one, black folk been in the country for a long time, since 1619. That's British, when this land was a British colony. That's how long we've been here. Okay? Number two, because slavery has severed black people from their African roots, anything we African Americans do, by default, it's American. What is jazz? American music. How do people think of African-American culture? American culture. Right? By default, right? The third reason is because of, anyone ever heard of blackface minstrelsy? Okay? Blackface minstrelsy is a form of entertainment in which white entertainers, and sometimes, believe it or not, black entertainers, would wear black makeup, this black cork that they would put on their face, okay? And the form of entertainment was used to mock and ridicule black people. And it was the most popular form of entertainment in America for decades. For decades. And it's a huge reason why black culture is in the mainstream. This is why you know about black culture. Minstrelsy. That's a whole subject to itself. However, because black people are mainstream, they have options. When they go multiracial, they don't have to go mainstream white. They can go mainstream black. They can go mainstream black. Because the whole world knows black. It's an option. Hence the term black multiracial church, which I'm going to further explain in a second, but first let me explain the fourth and final challenge of going multiracial for really any community of color. Challenge number four. Churches led by immigrant communities must convince their congregations that becoming racially diverse is beneficial. That's the one we're dealing with. Which leads us to here. I'm going to further clarify the definition, and I'm going to give you our strategy. But first, I had to give you the context. Because even after you accept this idea, people are going to have questions for you. And you're going to have to be able to explain it to them. So I'm going to repeat definitions from last week, and then I'm going to add to it here. Okay? A black multiracial church is a black church that has opened itself up to the world while effectively ministering to black people. We said that last week. A black multiracial church is a multiracial church with black culture at the center of it and black people significantly influencing it. We said that last week. A black multiracial church is a diversity party that black people are hosting. Every diversity party has a host. None of it happens in a vacuum. It's at somebody's house with somebody food and somebody music. Where you have this party affects the party. It's never neutral. A black multiracial church is how black Christians do diversity. And finally, black multiracial church is a term that puts black people at ease. Puts them at ease. Remember, I told you the four challenges. You got to convince the congregation that is beneficial. And what black folk know is diversity means not black. We can't do black no more. That's what that typically means. So you got to put that black on there, right? Because I don't want black people being insecure when we're drawing in Latinos and Asians and our non-black population doubles, triples, quadruples. I can't have them being insecure about that. When we have elders and deacons and praise leaders and staff members who aren't black, I can't have them being insecure about that. This is the pathway forward. So on to the strategy, a word about our Latino and Asian American outreach. I've been talking about Latinos and Asians a lot, right? And I'm sure you've been hearing it. And it's like, well, Pastor, there's other groups too. I know I've had people talk to me about you're going to have a Native American month and you're going to do this month and you're going to do that month. Let me explain that to you, okay? Again, principle number four, we've got to slow walk this idea. Has to be slow walked. Do you know why? Because nothing moves faster than the speed of trust. There's a book by, is it Stephen Covey or Sean Covey? Whatever the one, it's called Speed of Trust. And that's what it's Sean Covey. That's what he says in the book. Nothing moves faster than the speed of trust. You can't do it all at once because people need early successes to verify the concept. Like, a preacher, I hear you talking. Does it actually work like that, though? So we're open to everybody who comes through this door. But phase one, we focus on Latinos. Almost as if there's no other people. We're going to focus almost as if there's no one else out there. Why? So we can master it. It wouldn't be effective. So that we know it can work, so that everybody knows it can work. Because I want folks who are in the church who are Latino and invite their friends, I want their friends to be able to look into their eyes, because people can read body language. If you ain't really feeling something, you can say, yeah, I'm feeling it, and your body language will say, no, no, you're not. I ain't going to that church. No, I'm not. But they can tell if you really bought in. And we need to get to a place where people can do that and they invite their friends and their friends believe them. That takes work, right? And then once we have some mastery of that, we'll determine what that is as a church. We'll figure that out. I don't know if that's 3 years from now, 5 years from now. Then we won't have to say every Sunday, speak every Sunday in Spanish with a greeting. We may not have to do that at a certain point because it'll be obvious to everybody, and there's enough people speaking English or Spanish, and it'll be obvious to everybody. Then phase two, we do the same thing with the Asian American communities. We figure out how we're going to focus and all those other kind of things, and with a similar strategy. I don't know what language I'm going to be speaking. We'll figure it out, okay? We'll figure it out, okay? You need to, and so what you need to think about is this: is with this analogy. Anybody have a furnace at their home or a fireplace at their home? Okay. And how do you get the fire started? Do you just light a match and stick it on the wood? Do you often use what you call a starter log or some kind of mechanism that's a smaller portion? You have the little cube things, or they have kind of ones that are like this size, and you light that first. And by the time that thing is consumed, all the other logs are on fire. Well, by the time we figured out how to effectively engage Latinos and Asian Americans, everybody gonna feel welcome. We may not need another specific strategy. We'll probably have it down. Does this make sense? Do you understand this? Okay. I'm almost done here. Thank you for your patience. I know it's a lot of information. But listen, you got to get an understanding, and I can't have a private conversation. I can't have a private conversation about this. I can't pull black people to the side and say, hey, black people, we're going to have a meeting. We're going to talk about this. That'd be weird. It's like people at Biola pulling all the white professors and staff members and say, we're going to have a meeting with just the white people and see how they feel about diversity. That'd be weird. I got to say this in public with everybody. Okay. Thank you for enduring that lecture. I had to give you that lecture. Okay. Now, next week, we're going to get deep in the Word of God. I need you to review the story of Joseph. Because in that story is a roadmap to the future of our church. And it's going to make sense of this whole project and how God's going to bless our church as we move forward in the direction that He is favoring us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.